We've been going through a series these past few weeks entitled True Religion, taking it from the book of James, and just seeing how James talks a lot about our outward works. And because he talks so much about works, people have somehow gotten his message a little confused, and they think that what he's saying is that if you do certain works, you can be saved. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that if you are truly saved, if you are truly a child of God, if you have received that salvation by faith through grace, through the grace that God offers us, that then you will show that in your life in certain ways. So James is very practical in talking about some very specific areas of life and the way that we show our faith in these various areas of life. We know that there is, you know, as we think about the topic of true religion, there are many different religions in this world, many different religious practices. If you want an interesting little exercise on Google, I don't know if you just sit down sometimes and just Google stuff to see what comes up, just type in religious practices of, and then whatever it is, religious practices of Islam, religious practices of Hinduism, religious practices of Buddhism, whatever. And it's very, very enlightening, very instructive. And there are certain rituals that these religions, they say you have to go through these in order to gain salvation or in order to be right in God's sight. Well, James here in his book is saying that all the rituals in the world don't really matter. The only thing that matters is how your faith works out in life, because how your faith works out in life is going to reveal whether or not what you have is a real faith. So you are saved by faith, and faith alone, not of works, Paul says. But once that faith is in your life, and it begins to work in your heart and in your mind and in your attitudes, you're going to end up doing certain things and acting in certain ways in the way you live that faith out. Your salvation is going to be evidenced in your work. And as we've looked through James 1, 2, and 3, these have been quick overviews of these chapters, but we've seen how our faith responds to trials and difficulties in our lives. In chapter 2, we saw how our faith responds in terms of good works towards others. Chapter 3, last week, we saw how our faith affects the way that we speak and our use of our tongue. And today we want to look at, in James 4, he's talking about how we relate to the world. And really, this is a chapter on how on worldliness, what certain worldly attitudes that are out there. And in this chapter, I've pulled out four things that which I think James is addressing here in the world. And I've called them the spirits, four spirits that are in the world. It's not a comprehensive list. There are many, many different spirits active in the world. But this morning, we want to look at the spirit of consumption, the spirit of conceit, the spirit of condemnation, and the spirit of control. There, you've got my four-point outline there. You could write that all in and put the bulletin away if you wanted. But we'll go through these one by one. First of all, understand this. We are creatures of this world. We are physical beings. We live in the world. We need the world in order to live. Okay? And so that means that there's going to be this experience that we have in life that is filled with tension many times between not getting drawn too much into the things of the world, being able to maintain that distance from the things of the world, but still being able to use and operate things in the world because we need those in order to live. And so it's a challenge for us as believers to work through this. Even though we need the things in the world to live, yet we should not be like the world. Harry quoted that verse when he was up here talking about in the world but not of it. And that's a key principle in the Christian life. The pull of the world is always in us. We need power to be able to lift us above the things of the world, to overcome. And if there's one word that kind of sticks out from this message today, I hope it's that word, to overcome the world. The Apostle John talked in his epistle, 1 John, he talks about those who are in Christ will overcome the world. Man, that sounds like a big undertaking to overcome the world. How do we overcome the world? Well, is the world overcoming you? Or are you overcoming the world? Are the things of the world taking a hold of you? Or are you able to live above those things and even separate from those things? You know, as we traveled to Florida, where we were in the last 10 days, while Harry was working hard and sweating it out in Hungary, we were relaxing by the pool in Florida. And I thought about you many times, Harry. But nonetheless, every time I get into an airplane, and we took an Airbus A320 down there, and this plane, you know, not huge plane, but six seats across, and every time I sit in that plane, especially if I'm over the wing, and just looking at how that plane, as it begins to taxi down the runway and pick up speed, and then you're kind of thinking, okay, anytime now, you can pull back on that stick anytime, you know, and then you feel the thing start to lift, and sometimes you even hear the creaking and the groaning of this plane as it begins to lift up off the ground, and it just amazes me how that thing flies. I looked up some specs on the A320. It weighs 78 metric tons. That's 85 real tons, for those of you that still think in imperial, like me. 170,000 pounds of weight lifting up off the ground. I think, how does this thing get up off the ground? And one day I was talking to my son, who has studied physics, and I was saying that to him, like, you just look at this and think, how in the world does this thing lift? And he said, well, actually, if you understand a little bit about Bernoulli's principle and the rules of physics, when that thing picks up a certain amount of speed and the shape of the wings and the airflow, it can't help but fly. Well, that's good to know, especially when you're lifting up all that weight. It can't help but fly. Still remember those words. And I think about, you know, to take that principle with the Holy Spirit in you. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And with the Holy Spirit in you, this thing that looks so overwhelming, how to overcome the world? How do I deal with all these issues of worldliness and the draw of the world? And you can't help but fly. You can't help but overcome if you have and allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in you. So the mark of true religion is that we overcome the world. And in James 4, as I said, there are four spirits of the that we see mentioned here that are in the world. And the first is the spirit of consumption. To overcome the spirit of consumption. As we were driving from Tampa to Orlando along I-75, there's this one huge Ford dealership on the side of the highway. It's got a great big flag. The flag, I don't know, it's probably 20 feet high and 60 feet, you know, and the thing's flapping in the breeze and can't help but catch your attention. And you look at the rows and rows and rows of trucks and Tauruses and Focuses and Edges and Explorers, and they kind of go up over the rise and down, and there's hundreds. There must be, I wouldn't be surprised if there's a couple thousand cars in that lot, all brand spanking new, glistening in the sunshine. And you look at them and you think, oh man, be nice to have one or two of those. And I think of the acres and acres of new vehicles just in that lot alone, and then other lots all around the U.S. and around the world, and how, you know, how the manufacturing system that we have today, that, you know, raw steel and a little bit of rubber comes in one end of a building and a brand new shiny F-150 rolls out the other end. Just the system that we have to produce things that we enjoy and want, and whether it's cars or appliances or clothes or whatever it happens to be, we live in this whole system that encourages and emphasizes consumption. And it can develop an attitude of expectation in us that I should be able to have whatever I want. And in fact, there are messages out there that tell you that. You can have whatever you want. And if you can't afford it, we'll make it available to you. Just sign this little credit card here. James addresses that whole spirit of consumption with this in James 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, you want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet. Wow, those are strong words. But you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. Just the image there of a crowd of people just grasping for things and stepping on each other to get what they want. You do not have because you do not ask God. Well, that's interesting. Okay, if we need something or want something, we should be talking to God. But then he says this, but when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. This whole notion of consuming it, getting a hold of it, and then just consuming it myself. It's all for me. I bought this. It's for me. Well, James addresses this attitude very, very clearly here, doesn't he? And basically, he's painting a picture here of people that are just selfish. People who have this, who are exemplifying this worldly attitude of selfishness. The next verse, it's not up there on the screen, but he says this, you adulterous people. That's quite something, to call us adulterous. He's addressing this attitude of selfishness and consumption and this attitude with worldly things. And it's an Old Testament concept that was taken from the prophets many times when they spoke to Israel in the Old Testament. When Israel would begin to wander away from God and begin to make alliances with other nations and begin to go after other gods and other religious practices than their own, they were called, it was called adultery. It was called fornication. It was a spiritual unfaithfulness to God, the same way that anybody in a marriage would commit adultery with someone else and go to someone else. When we chase after the things of the world, James says, we are committing spiritual adultery. We have this tension with the world. We need it. We interact with the world. We are in it, but we're not of it. We need to beware that we do not get taken in by what is in the world. And remember that these things that we have in this world that God has provided for us are not just for us to consume upon our own lusts. They're for us to use and to enjoy and to gain benefit from, but also to be generous with to help others. Well, the second spirit that James addresses here is the spirit of conceit. You know, it's important to develop confidence in life. It really is. That's one of the major roles that parents play in their children's lives, is to develop confident children who can learn about the world and learn about themselves and train them to understand principles and proper behavior so that they can then step out into the world and deal confidently with the issues that life will throw at them. But I think society has gone beyond this. For so many years now, we've been told that you're special, you're one of a kind, you're a cut above, you know, you can be whatever you want, you can do whatever you want. I heard about one little girl. She's talking to her mom, and her mom said, what do you want to be when you grow up? She said, I want to be a nurse. And her mother was, oh, you know, I don't want you to get trapped into some, you know, female, gender-specific role and position. She said, no, you said, you don't have to be a nurse. She said, you can be whatever you want to be. And the little girl said, anything? She said, yes, you can be anything. Well, then I'll be a horse. I don't think she quite got what Mom was saying there. But nonetheless, that this whole attitude that, yeah, you can do whatever you want, you can be whatever you want, and so you get little, you know, little 5'3" squirts thinking that they can be an NBA player, you know. You can have whatever you want. These are attitudes really of arrogance and pride and conceit that go far beyond confidence. It's good to be confident. It's not good to be conceited. In James 4, 6 to 7, he talks about humility. He says, but God gives us more grace. A gracious person is not a conceited person. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's some strong words here regarding this whole attitude of conceit. He says, God opposes the proud. He pushes the proud person away. If you have attitudes of pride and conceit in your heart, when you address God or when you try to do something for God or whatever, he's actually resisting you. He's resisting that proud attitude. The only way to come into God's presence is with a spirit of humility. God opposes the proud. This is the same tone of voice as what James used earlier in verse 4 when he said, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God?" It's a stark contrast here. You want to be friends with the world. You want to cozy up with the things of the world, enjoy everything that the world's got, and benefit from all those things. You're going to be an enemy of God. It's a clear choice. And the same thing here, he's saying, if you're going to maintain a proud attitude and a conceited approach to life and display arrogance in the things that you do, God is going to oppose you. He's going to push you away. In another place in the Bible, that's called the sin of the devil. That's what the devil was guilty of, pride. That's why he lost his place in heaven. Pride is an attitude that God detests. Rather, we are to be humble. Humility does not mean thinking less of yourself. It's not saying, oh, I'm nothing, I'm just a little worm, you know. That's not what humility is about. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. We think of ourselves all the time, don't we? What I want, what I'm going to do. No, think of yourself a little bit less. Humility is a Christian virtue. In the first century, when James was writing this, in Greek thought, humility was seen as weakness. If somebody was called a humble person, that was a derogatory term. But Paul and the other writers of the New Testament and James here uses this word as a virtue. And the amazing truth is this, that the humble are those that overcome. Why is that? Because God isn't opposing them. Jesus himself said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Why? Because the proud, the selfish, the graspers, those who run over people to get where they want to go, are being opposed by God. We are to submit to God. In verse 7, he says, submit to God. Resist the devil. Resist that attitude of pride. And he will flee from you. God will draw near to you. The third spirit is the spirit of criticism. The spirit of criticism. You know, it's so easy to slip into criticism and judgmentalism and even condemnation of people. Even here, that there needs to be a balance because, you know, there are times when we need to point out to people things that they're doing wrong. There are times where sin and misbehavior needs to be addressed. But at the same time, we need to be willing to be accepting of people, don't we? You know, how do we balance those things? It's not easy. It's not always clear cut. We do need wisdom in these things. But nonetheless, the spirit of criticism or condemnation is something that can overtake us very, very easily. The fact is, when we're talking about other people, we don't have all the facts. And you and I will be held accountable for how you speak, for how we speak about other people. Look at what he says here in verse 11. Brothers, we didn't read this portion earlier, but he talks here about this attitude of criticism. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Wow, strong words again. Slander, he's talking here. This is kind of in the category of gossip, isn't it? Gossip is when you will say something about someone to someone else that you would never say to that other person's face. That's gossip. We need to be careful about how we talk about other people. When we do those things, we set ourselves up as a judge, the Bible says. That's what he says here. This whole idea of judgment. When we start condemning other people and slandering other people and criticizing things about them, we're setting ourselves up as a judge. And James says, there's only one judge in the next verse. He says, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor or to judge your brother? We need to be very careful the way we think about others and talk about others. We judge people and we make assumptions about people based on how they look, based on the clothes they wear, maybe based on the way that they talk, We make all kinds of automatic judgments and assumptions about people that are out of place. James has a simple instruction here. Stop it. Stop doing that. It's God's job to judge. It's our job to love. And if there's one thing that this world needs more of, it's love and compassion and understanding towards people who maybe are hard to love and are hard to be compassionate to and are difficult to understand. But he calls us to that nonetheless. The fourth spirit that James addresses here is the spirit of control. You know, control, as someone has said, control is an illusion. It really is. We like formulas in life. If you do A plus B, you will get C. Simple as that. If you save your money and invest it, you will have financial security. There you go. A plus B equals C. These are called truisms. It's true. If you save your money and you invest it properly, you will set yourself up to enjoy financial security. That much is true. But it's all subject to circumstances beyond your control. James addresses that in chapter 4, verses 13 and 15. He says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make lots of money. I got this all under control. I know what we're going to do. I know how it's all going to work out. There's that attitude of conceit coming in as well, isn't it? I'm going to go there, we're going to make this money, and then we're going to consume it all. There's the attitude of consumption, the spirit of consumption. Instead, he says, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. If it's the Lord's will, we will live. Never thought of that one. You know, I'm only going to live to see tomorrow if it's God's will. But then, if I'm living, then I can do this or that, but only if it's God's will. Totally different attitude than this attitude of conceited control. And he uses here, obviously, the example of a businessman who makes plans, expects to make it big, and he says, don't be so sure. I think of a man by the name of Josh Kramer, great, wonderful believer, Christian. I got to know him when I was a teenager in our church in Vancouver. And he had just taken all of his equity from his home and his little business that he had in Toronto, and they'd moved out to Vancouver and had invested everything in a mail order business. And then about a couple weeks after he got there, there was a postal strike. How do you run a mail order business when there's a postal strike? He lost everything. Went out and took a job, declared bankruptcy, then went out and took a job as a car salesman selling citrons. You know what citron means in English? Lemon, yeah. But he did well at it. He was, you know, I talked to him about that. And I said, man, you know, like I was only a teenager at the time, but it's amazing how an older person's response to situations can influence a teenager. I was just a teenager at the time, and I was talking to him about that, and he said, yeah, I said, I've lost everything. And they were living in a little small rented house somewhere with three kids and going out and selling these citrons. But he said, you know what? God is good. I've got a job. My kids aren't going hungry. I sold three cars this week. And he actually did very well selling those cars and rose up the ranks and was able to do well for himself eventually. But he knew that his life was in God's hands. It was not just him alone doing this. It was him and Jesus working together. You know, that would be a good way for us to think about our lives. I'm making these plans. That's good. Make your plans. But you know what? The control for it is not in your hands. How it all turns out is really in the Lord's hands. When we were at this place we go in Florida, in Bradenton, when we drive around down there, there's a sign that every time I see it, I like it. And finally, this time, I took a picture of it. Pedro and Jesus tire shop. Now, obviously, it's not Jesus, it's Jesus. Because Jesus, I would take it, is a very common Spanish name, but there's Pedro and Jesus. But every time I see that, every time I drive up and down that street there and see that sign, I think, you know what? That's a pretty good business motto. It's me and Jesus. It's not just me. It's not just me doing this work. It's not just me making all these plans. I've got Jesus with me. Now, I don't know if Pedro is a Christian and all that, but nonetheless, it's that there are many areas of life where we try to exercise control, aren't there? If we do A and B, we'll get this. If you do this and this, you'll get a good job. If you do this and this, your kids will turn out okay. If you do this and this, your health is going to be great. You know what? We don't know those things. And that spirit of control is something that we need to learn to surrender to God. By all means, do A and B. But remember, circumstances can change things. People may not cooperate. And God might just have other plans. That's why we need to take the perspective, if God wills, we will do this. Your Christian life is like that A320 Airbus that's sitting on the tarmac. It's bound by the laws of gravity. It needs the power to be able to move and overcome the pull of the world and start to fly. And that power is available to us through Jesus Christ. Mick, would you please come up and lead us in our closing song? It's a song of commitment. It's a song that says, Lord, have your way. I want you to have your way in my life. I'm like that A320 Airbus. I'm sitting there. I'm loaded down. I can't move. I'm held by these bonds of earth. I need you to fuel me up and fire me up and empower me to move forward to be able to fly, to be able to escape the surly bonds of earth, as one poet has put it, to get above the things of this world, to be able to reach into the heart of God. As we sing, I don't know what God is speaking to you about this morning, but if there's something on your heart that you want to talk about, you want to pray about, we invite you to come up while we're singing. Just come and stand at the front here, and we'll have church leaders that will go and pray with you about the things that God is speaking to you about this morning. Let's stand together. Mick, please lead us in this wonderful song, Have Thine Own Way, Lord.